If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Couldn't help but think during that song about marvelous grace. Over and over. Ask myself, why am I here? Why me? Isn't it because of marvelous grace? Grace of God is an amazing thing. Paul, the Apostle Paul, understood grace. Something that we see over and over in his letters is his life's purpose is to let others know about the grace of God. He tells his story so that others might experience what he has. And as we think about the advancement of the gospel today, and as we reflect on that from last week, the story is all about grace. Philippians chapter 1, we'll pick up in verse 12. If you would, stand with me as we read Scripture together this morning. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as we approach your word. And we pray that you would help us to understand these verses. We pray that you would work in such a way to open them up to us, that we might see things here differently, in a way that we've never seen them before. That our hearts would be receptive, that you would take and pierce them right where they are. Lord, I pray that this message today would be directed toward each and every one of us. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work in our lives to take and conform us to the image of your Son, that we might become more holy, that we might be pure and blameless in your sight for that day. Lord, I pray that you take and prepare us to see you one day. Lord, we are so thankful for the opportunity that we have to worship. And I pray that we don't take that for granted. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things in the book of Acts, when we went through that has really haunted me in my preaching, there are a few things, but for the sake of time and relevance, I'm only going to name one of them. But if you remember, in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is in Miletus. He sends for the leadership in the church of Ephesus, and they come down to see him as he's leaving. He's being led by the Holy Spirit to Jerusalem. It's a very sober occasion for both groups of people. the scriptures tell us that there was a lot of weeping in that situation. Paul absolutely loves these people. He has just spent a couple years there. He's gone through a lot of things with them. So it isn't only the church in Philippi that Paul loves dearly, but he cared about this church in Ephesus as well. There's something about the bond between people when they're involved in ministry together, isn't there? Relationships that are forged in those circumstances are extremely close. So in the sermon that Paul gives there as he prepares to take off, he makes some interesting statements, and I'll pick up in verse 22. He says, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I don't count my life as of any value or precious to myself, if only I finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." What an amazing statement. Now take that statement and just compare it with verse 12 in Philippians chapter 1. Years later, and Paul's focus, his perspective is exactly the same, that he serves to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. "I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That's my point. That's the perspective in all of this. That the gospel advanced. It's not my imprisonment. It's not the chains. It's not all this stuff I've been through. It's the gospel." Here Paul's looking at the present and the past. He's seeing that God has taken and used all of these imprisonments and these inflictions in his life to propel the gospel forward, even in the midst of opposing forces on each side. But isn't it something that as Paul prepares to go to Jerusalem, he knows what is coming to a certain degree. He knows it, but he's willing to do it for the sake of the gospel. He says, "I don't count my life of any value or as precious to myself." You see, he's been set free from the fear of what others might do to him, and he's willing to lay down his life for King Jesus. Verse 25 of Acts chapter 20, he says something there that must have broken every heart hearing him. He said, "And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." He says, "This is the last time I'm going to get a chance to talk to you. This is it." At the end of the passage, we see that again. It says the people were very sad because they wouldn't see him again. Now here's the part of this little story that I can't get past. It always comes back in my mind every time I'm preparing a sermon, every time I'm thinking about what text to preach next, is what series. Verse 26, Paul goes on. He says, Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now, I'm not naive. I know that one day my race is going to be finished. It might be that I fall over dead in my old age here at Bethel. It might be sooner from something else. The Lord could call me to China, to some other country. I don't know what exactly God has planned, but I do know that one day my race will be finished. It might be something like this situation, where Paul is in here, where he's giving a last sermon. that hopefully ends with tears and hugs. Hopefully, it would be that way. I can't imagine leaving. I love all of you so much. I want that race to go on, but I know it won't. Paul understood this very much, and he could say, I don't have any blood on my hands. I've preached to you the whole counsel of God's Word. You see, I don't want to be that preacher that shrinks when it comes to difficult or controversial things in Scripture. You see, it's with great love that we go through the text of Scripture so slowly that we take our time and we drink of it. We enjoy it as we come to it. We don't want to miss anything. I want to say with the Apostle Paul that I didn't shrink, that I didn't cower down when it came to declaring to you the whole counsel of God's Word. Now, I bring this up in introduction for just a couple of reasons. First, I want you to see in Acts chapter 20 that Paul, as he is preparing to leave, knowing that his imprisonment awaited him, even in that he was confident in the advancement of the gospel. That was his single-minded focus then, and it is now when we come to the book of Philippians, as he's under house arrest in Rome, chained to a prison guard. That is his single-minded focus. Secondly, I bring it up because we find ourselves in yet another part two. We didn't make it all the way through verses 12 through 18 last time, and we've given this title, Joy in Spite of Chains and Cynics. We pointed out that the reason Paul has to rejoice is because of his single-minded passion for the advancement of the gospel, and in this he was rejoicing. So we looked at joy in spite of chains last week. And we'll look at the second part in verses 15 through 18 this week. But before we do that, let's just back up for a few minutes here to get our bearings before we move on in this text. Paul's purpose, now grasp this, Paul's purpose in life is to bring glory to God through the proclamation of the gospel. I'm going to say that statement or something like it over and over and over again today. I'm going to drill you with that. Because that is what we see here. It drips from the text. This was the task that was given to Paul by Jesus Christ. And there's nothing in his life that brings him more joy than to see the name of Jesus exalted through the advancement of the gospel. Now, in this text, we've seen how Paul is updating us on the situation that he's in, not how we might think. He doesn't tell us all about the hardships, what it's like to be under house arrest, what it's like to be chained to a Roman guard. He keeps us informed, though, right? That's how he starts off in verse 12. He says, I want you to know. In other words, I don't want you to be ignorant of the situation that I'm in. He wants them to be informed that his imprisonment has served to propel the gospel forward. That's his whole point. And then he shows how the gospel is advancing on two different fronts. Now, the term advancing here, the idea, is moving forward under difficult circumstances. For instance, there were forces at work here, and this is implied by Paul, forces at work that tried to halt the progress of the gospel through the city of Rome. But Paul says this isn't working. He might be in prison, but the gospel is on the move. You see, Paul might have been held captive, but the gospel wasn't. Charles Spurgeon said that the gospel doesn't need to be defended. It just needs to be let out of its cage. And here we see the gospel free and ravaging the city of Rome on two different fronts. First, notice in verse 13, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul was faithful in the situation that he was in, a situation that was less than ideal. But he was faithful to share his faith and to live out his relationship with Jesus Christ in front of the soldiers that he was chained to day in and day out. And the result was that the gospel made its way into the imperial palace where 9,000 elite soldiers were housed. The emperor's personal security force. The elite soldiers. But not only that, he says that all the rest were aware that his imprisonment was for Christ. So not only those in the military, but military families, friends of military personnel, other people that he had contact with. The point is, the gospel is spreading beyond any way that he could imagine. The gospel was spreading in such a way that it would have actually been difficult for Paul to have any impact in those areas if he were a free man. Notice something else about this first front on which the gospel is advancing. This was Paul's concern. His preoccupation was something much larger than his own comfort and his own safety. You see, so often we're held captive to security, comfort, and pleasure. But here Paul didn't have any of these things. And he was rejoicing because he had been liberated from this and his life was given to a cause much larger than the petty pursuit of more security, more comfort, and more pleasure. The cause for which Paul pursued was the glory of God through the advancement of the gospel. Look at the second front. Here where the gospel is advancing, we find that in verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So as Paul is stuck under house arrest, chained to a guard at all times, not free to go to his usual places, the synagogue or the marketplace, to share the gospel and talk with people about the things of God. I mean, Paul is fearless. Paul was liberated from fear in his life. He would put his life on the line if it meant the advancement of the gospel for the exaltation of God. And here we see that there are those in the city of Rome who looked at Paul. The legal troubles that he was having. The fact that he could be put to death by Rome. And they too became free from fear in their life. They became confident in the Lord that he would be there no matter what if they were faithful and they shared the word of God without fear. They were bold. They weren't cowardly. Last time I said that courage is contagious, but so is cowardice. You see, we learn to live out our faith by watching others. And most of the people that we watch in our free Western culture are not brave in any sense of the word. They live out their faith quietly. They live by the motto that most or the best gospel presentations aren't actually spoken, but lived out. And they sit back and they wait for people to come to them and ask about Jesus. My friends, somehow we've gotten the idea that courage and freedom go together. That freedom breeds courage. But that isn't true. You see, we need to start patterning the way we practice our faith, not by the Christians that we see most in our free world, but by men of courage who spoke the word of God in their life without fear. This is why it's so important for you to know great Christians who have gone before us, to read biographies so that we'll want to have what they did. To be bold as they were bold. So that we might be set free from fear. That we would too would be willing to put our lives on the line because of what is important to us. The glory of God through the proclamation of the gospel. As we get to this last portion of the text, I want you to notice that there are three surprises that we've seen in this text. Well, we've seen two of them. For instance, it's very strange for a prisoner to celebrate in his cell for any reason. But here we see Paul rejoicing over the advancement of the gospel message. And then we also notice that it's very counterintuitive for others to notice Paul's situation, knowing full well what got him there, and then imitate his actions, knowing that they too might end up in the same situation that Paul was in. A third surprise is found in verses 15 through 18. You see, it's very unexpected for a strong leader such as Paul to rejoice in his rival's success. But that's exactly what Paul does here. Let me just read these verses so they're fresh in your mind as we talk about them. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. They want to hurt him. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Now, anyone who reads the New Testament carefully knows that Paul is a very strong leader. He was driven by commitment, tireless devotion. He didn't waver. We see this when he wrote the Church of Rome a half a decade earlier. He expresses his eagerness to come to that city, and he wants to strengthen the church there. He planned to go to Spain, which was a new frontier. But by the time he writes to the Philippians, 5 years has gone by. He has reached Rome, but not how he planned. He has had some contact earlier with the church there, the leaders of the Jewish community, but in comparison with the mobility that Paul usually had, his wings have been clipped, his house arrest has really constricted his circle of influence. So now, really, Paul is on the sidelines, and some people, this is what we read here, some of them that are preaching Christ in the city, not all of them, but some of them, get this, are doing it to surpass him in influence and prestige. They're trying to hurt him. Let's take a look at the words that Paul uses to describe this situation. He says that some are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry. The term envy is the desire to deprive others what is truly theirs, to want someone not to have something that is theirs, or to have it to a lesser degree. Notice Matthew chapter 27. In this text, Pilate is going to give the people a choice. He says, do you want me to release the prisoner Barabbas to you, or do you want me to release Jesus to you, who has done nothing, as was the custom? Then in verse 18, there is this parenthetical note in the text. We read this, for he, Pilate, knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. In other words, Pilate understood that Jesus was in this situation not because of his guilt, as Barabbas clearly was, but because the people wanted to deprive him of what was his, of who he claimed to be. They didn't want him to have the position that he was supposed to be in. They didn't like the things he was saying. They didn't like who he claimed to be, and they were out to hurt him, because they were envious. They were jealous. Even though, if they would have stopped just for a little while and just said, I'm going to look at the evidence before us. You see, they would have come to understand the truth of Jesus' claims. But they were absolutely bent on doing him in, outside of all reason, because they were envious. They were jealous. Not because of his guilt. You know, at this point, we might not be persuaded of the seriousness of envy. I want to briefly go to another place in Scripture. Some might see how we defined envy how Paul in our text even rejoices in this circumstance, that the fact that these people were preaching Christ, even if it was a desire to gain influence and prestige that Paul had. Some of us might say, well, you know, it's really not that big a deal to desire that someone doesn't have as much as they do, to not want others to succeed. It might not be the best thing in the world, but we tell ourselves something like, if you knew that person and what he or she has done, you would want them to have this or that as well. You wouldn't want them to succeed. Turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 1. Not going to read all of this for the sake of time. I'm going to hit the highlights. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Here's the context of the passage. He says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Paul's going to spend the next several verses talking about these godless and unrighteous people who suppress the truth. And then in verse 24, we see how God gave them up in their lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves because they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and they've worshipped and served something other than the Creator God. This is how God's wrath is beginning to be seen, in giving them over to dishonorable passions. Here we see a reference to homosexuality. Then look at verse 28. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, He gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy." Envy, murder, strife, that's the other word. Deceit, maliciousness, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. I think we need to see this. That those who do not acknowledge God, those with a debased mind, are full of many sins. We need to notice that murder and envy are listed side by side, just as they were in Matthew chapter 27, right? They murdered Jesus because they were envious. These sins are listed side by side with a host of other sins that we should want nothing to do with. Nothing to do with. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 tells the believer that we are to put aside these things in our lives. Envy is listed there as well. But you know what? It just goes without saying that sometimes we don't. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we're not obedient to the Spirit of God in our lives, and we do not kill this sin. But instead, we justify it. I had a conversation with somebody, not a member of this church, by the way, and they said, "Pastor, what's going on in my life might seem like this sin," and then they named it. "It might seem like I'm this way and I'm having problems with this sin, but that's really not the issue. It's this other sin," and they named that. They said, "This other sin isn't really that big a deal. I'll just work on that one and take care of this whole mess." You see, this person just talked themselves into not being guilty of a sin that they were convicted of to one they knew they were guilty of. They opted to be guilty for one they thought less serious. There are so many things wrong with that kind of logic. First of all, if you find yourself being convicted of a certain sin in your life, that means you are guilty of it. There's no sin swapping. Guilt is guilt, no matter what you want to call it. We can do some reasoning and justification in our own heads why we act the way we do, but the end is the same. We are guilty of sin, and sin in our lives, all of it, no matter what we call it, must be put to death. My friends, we don't sit around justifying sin. We kill it. We mortify it. In our text, it's Paul that is speaking here of the motives of some people who are preaching the gospel in the city of Rome. He said that their motive in this situation is envy. Doesn't that word just drip? Envy. Wishing others do not have what they do. They wanted the notoriety, the influence, the prestige that Paul had, and now was their chance to get it when he was down and out. So the word envy is closely related to jealousy. In fact, it's basically a synonym. Wishing to have what someone else does. These people, they envied Paul's giftedness. They wished that he didn't have what he had as far as his gifts. They envied his blessings, his intellect, his effectiveness in ministry, and even perhaps that he was very respected by the church wherever he went. They might have envied his unique relationship with God, his encounters with Jesus. And like every person who is motivated by envy and jealousy, these people thought that Paul was the threat to their own prestige, their own influence in the church. And they wanted to take him down. The next word that Paul uses here is the word rivalry. Some versions might translate it strife or contention. The way the word is used here is often associated with envy and jealousy, as well as other passions that are utterly sinful. Here's the point, that envy leads to competition and hostility and conflict. It always does. The Greek word for rivalry here was used by the ancient Greeks to stand for a political party. Let me see if I can explain why this is relevant. The Greek word here is often translated party spirit because of its historical link to political systems. In order to understand the word, we need to think about how political parties are formed and how they function. Political parties are formed by a group of people who have values in common. They see things the same way. So they form a party, and after the party is formed, they create an agenda. And the party is unified around that agenda. Once they're unified around that agenda, they create a platform to push their agenda on other people in hopes of one day being placed in a position of ruling power, that they can make things happen and call the shots. I mean, that's a pretty simplistic view, but I think you're with me. So, in the same way, some believers are so clouded by their own ambition and their desire to see their own views passed or adopted, that they really have no tolerance for anyone who sees things differently than they do. So these believers gravitate toward one another. These believers that hold similar views on a particular subject. So then you have these like-minded Christians who have found each other, and they naturally begin taking sides, forming allegiances. They form agendas and develop their plans to push their views. So as a result of this, the result of this is that people who once stood shoulder to shoulder often end up standing on different sides of a fight. Their relationships get ruined. Feelings get incredibly hurt. Envy and jealousy always lead to competition, hostility, and conflict. Always. We constantly need to do self-evaluations. Envy and jealousy is not just something that other people deal with. It can creep in on us when we least expect it. We might even do some sin swapping in our mind and not even realize what is happening. We might not realize that we're dealing with envy and jealousy. We might think we're a little bitter, or we have a bad attitude. It's no big deal. It's going to clear up on its own. But that isn't the case. Paul recognized it here. Envy leads to strife, to rivalry, and ruined relationships. Look with me for a moment at James chapter 3, verse 16. I think I put it up there for just a moment. James says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." Some translations use the word envying instead of jealousy. That just shows how closely these words are related. Notice the word selfish ambition there. They're out to do this for their own self. One scholar put this verse in his own words, and I think it's extremely helpful. He said, and let me quote him, he says, "For where there is a fierce desire to promote one's own ideas and convictions to the exclusion of everyone else, it produces divisions so great that people end up taking sides and forming different parties with conflicting agendas. This is a terrible event because it creates great unrest among people who should be united. Ultimately, the whole situation becomes," and this is still in the quote, "a stinking mess." Isn't this what Paul is saying here in Philippians about those some who are preaching Christ with sinful motives? Isn't he saying here from the words that he uses that ultimately they're trying to create unrest among people where there should be unity? Among the Christians, they're trying to say, take sides. Paul's side, our side. The whole situation is going to become a stinking mess. You see, rivalry and strife are not good. Pastors and evangelists who stir up strife where they go are just not good people. But what is very interesting about all of this in Philippians is why Paul brings this up. You see, Paul doesn't bring this up to take sides. He knows that that's just going to add to the problems. There are already people making sides here where there is only one side in Paul's mind: the glory of God through the proclamation of the gospel. Paul doesn't bring up the issue to gain sympathy for himself. He's not retaliating against those who are preaching Christ from selfish motives, but he is pointing out that faithfulness in ministry includes both right motives and correct doctrine. You see, in this situation, Paul can rejoice, even though their motives were wrong and sinful and vile, that their doctrine was right. There are always those people in ministry who do not have who have motives who are less than ideal. They're motivated to do better than somebody else or whatever. But here, Paul could say that both of these, the ones who preach Christ from envy and rivalry, and the ones who are doing it with right motives, whose single-minded focus is the glory of God through proclaiming the gospel, that they are both preaching Christ, and he says, "In that I can rejoice." We need to understand this situation. Paul knows that there are those in the city who are preaching Christ rightly, and who are doing it to humiliate him, to exalt themselves. Paul says that they are proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to inflict me in my imprisonment. They're out to hurt me. But Paul doesn't take the bait. He doesn't play the game. Instead, Paul applauds their efforts and their successes. You see, as long as they are truly preaching Christ, Paul doesn't care who gets the credit. The privilege of sharing the gospel is not a race for spiritual business cards of those converted. It's not a contest to recruit delegates to a task. You don't get a prize at the end. According to Paul, point is, Christ's name is being proclaimed. And when Christ's name is being proclaimed, the gospel is going out, people are hearing about the wonderful, marvelous grace of God. In that I rejoice, he says. So, Paul could celebrate with his competitors. But I want you to notice this, though, that Paul could only celebrate with his competitors' successes on one condition. That they were truly preaching Christ. That they were accurately setting forth the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done. That in perfect obedience, he became a sacrifice for our sins. And then he was raised from the dead in victory over death. You see, these and everyone must explain that sinners are united to Christ and his saving benefits by trusting in him alone and abandoning all other efforts to achieve salvation. Salvation is in Christ alone, through faith alone, by God's grace alone, apart from works. This is the gospel. And on this, Paul would not and could not compromise at all. Paul wrote the book of Galatians for the purpose of protecting his spiritual children in those churches from some who were preaching a self-serving gospel. At first, the situation in those churches might seem similar to this one. Not only were their motives wrong, but so was their version of the gospel. The gospel in that situation was not even the gospel, according to Paul. Listen to his words about this issue right from the start of the letter. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said it before and now say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Here Paul will not stand for those who preach a false gospel, even going so far as to twice say that they be damned. This situation is different than the one in Rome. Here you have those who are sinning. Yes, their motives in presenting the gospel are not right, but the gospel is. So Paul doesn't get into taking sides. He doesn't spend time adding to the rivalry and the strife in the situation and points to the fact that he has cause to rejoice because God is working in this situation. The gospel is being proclaimed throughout the city of Rome. His wings might be clipped, but God is using even people who are held captive by envy and jealousy to spread the gospel. The sign of a God who is truly sovereign is that he takes people who are sinning in their motives and says, "You know what? I can even use you. I can use you and your rebellion to accomplish my own purpose, to bring glory to myself. Your motives might be to usurp Paul, but mine, God says, is to bring glory to myself through the proclamation of the gospel." Notice how Paul has been set free from a competitive attitude. What matters to Paul isn't who wins, isn't who loses, who gets their name in lights. What matters to him is that all signs here on earth point to God. Ultimately, that it is his name in lights. And here Paul sees that through the preaching of the gospel, God's name is being proclaimed. His name is being exalted. My friends, Paul's reaction to this situation should surprise us. People don't naturally act this way. People are usually preoccupied with their own comfort and their own safety, their influence as a leader or whatever the situation. But what Paul was concerned about was Jesus Christ. For him, it was all about Jesus. Everything is seen through that lens. You see, this text shows that Christ, who is the hero of Paul's message, is also the hero of his life. Everything is seen as it relates to Jesus Christ. And this is what he wants the Philippians to grasp. He wants them to catch this, to catch his joy. The joy that comes when everything becomes about Jesus. He wants them to catch the joy that comes from seeing the gospel advance, even when circumstances are less than ideal. He wants them to catch the joy that comes when others find courage to proclaim the gospel without fear, knowing that they could be put in jail or even killed for their actions. Paul wants them to take on a whole new perspective when it comes to his trials. Whether it be his chains or his detractors, he urges them and us to see all of this from a Jesus-saturated point of view, so that they in turn will see their own opponents and their own troubles the same way Paul did and find joy. My friends, what we see here is that even though we might be living our life blamelessly, that we might be doing everything right, that there will be those who are envious, those who are jealous, those who want what we have, those who are out to do us in, they might be jealous of how God seems to bless us, how they might want to do us in for that. Whatever it is, they might even have the best theology and poor motives. Their motives might be self-serving. They don't want to see you get blessed. They want what you have. And our natural reaction in these situations is to defend ourselves, to seek vindication. We want everybody to see us the right way, not what the way other people are portraying us. You see, what's absent in this text is what these people were saying about Paul that intended to hurt him. And make no mistake, they were out to hurt him. This is what people are going to do to us if we're living our faith out rightly. This is what Paul is telling the Philippians. You need to understand this. This is the way it's going to be. And our natural inclination in this situation is going to be, I need vindication. I want people to see me the right way, not the way I'm being portrayed. We want to make the situation about us and them. I mean, that's our natural way of doing it. But you see what that does? That takes the focus off who it should be on. The focus in every situation, according to the Apostle Paul, needs to be on Jesus Christ and the advancement of the gospel. His glory in that. You see, whether Paul was dealing with his situation in prison, he had joy in his life. Whether people were out to do him in, there was still a reason for him to rejoice. He was set free from a competitive attitude. He had surrendered his reputation to the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what he cared about. But what about vindication? What about it? I mean, shouldn't we care? We just supposed to roll over and let him keep kicking? Let me just close with this. Thomas Manton, a great Puritan writer, said this, and I quote, God is the most powerful assessor of our innocence. God is the most powerful assessor of our innocence. Think about that. If we are innocent, if we are being portrayed wrongly, Who knows? Who knows better than anyone else? God does. God knows best. He says, you're being unfairly represented. He knows this. Thomas Manton goes on to say this, and I quote, "Therefore, it is best to deal with God about it. For prayer proves a better vindication than self-defense." You see, we don't have to worry about the vindication part. That's not our focus. God takes care of that. We go to Him. We talk to Him about that. We always have reason to rejoice. That's what we see here. There's always a reason to rejoice. God is always working in our lives. Joy in spite of circumstances. That's what we've been talking about here. Whatever circumstances, whatever situation we find ourselves in, God is at work. Our focus is His name, His glory. And in that, we can say with Paul, "I will rejoice." Yes, I will rejoice. Let's pray.